couple of questions. I've been asked to repeat my definition of Calvinism as we gave it yesterday. And I'd like to do that with a little more care. A definition really can't be given on the spur of the moment. And I think it's one of the basic axioms of teaching to define your terms and then stick to your definition. So I have prepared a very simple and brief definition of Calvinism, such as we are considering in these discussions, and I think it'd be well for it to be recorded on the tape. So I shall give it to you. Some may want to copy it down, or at least that enough to bring it back to your mind. The term Calvinism is popularly applied to that system of theology formulated by John Calvin in the 16th century, accepted by the Reformed churches, and summarized in the canons of the Synod of Dort in 1618 under the 5 points of 1. Absolute predestination, 2. Particular redemption, 3. Total depravity, 4. Irresistible grace, and 5. The perseverance of the saints. Now that is what we are attempting to study and discuss this week. Because it's such a vast subject, and there's so many ramifications to it, I'm going to mention 3 cassettes that I have here. Some of you might be interested in securing these. If so, I shall give these after the study today to our brother Ray Ruth, and you could see him if you'd like to have a copy of. These are messages that I have preached. 4 of them have to do with combating the narrowness of ultra-Calvinism. First of all, how wide is the love of God? Second, how wide is the death of Christ? Third, how wide is the grace of God? And fourth, how wide is the salvation of God? Now, those 4 messages are on 2 cassettes. Another cassette here is part of a series of studies that we gave in Greensboro on the Epistle to the Romans. That took us over quite a few months. But I selected out of that series of studies 2 messages. 1 on Romans chapter 8, where we have the divine purpose. And then the other one on chapter 9, where we have the election of Israel. Those 2, Romans 8 and 9, are on this cassette here. So if you would care to have them, see our brother Ray Ruth afterwards. Now I'm going to ask our brother Ford if he is ready to answer a question that was handed in. Appreciate that.
Thank you. This is the question. If natural man has the ability to choose Christ or reject him, how can we also pray for God to save someone when God cannot do anything until the man accepts it? I think this will ask the question and also answer it, or probably put a statement in. First of all, I don't believe that God can do nothing for an unconverted man. Of course he will do something. I believe with all my heart that salvation comes to the person who asks for it. And John 3 is one of the grandest chapters in the Bible. And you won't forget, it doesn't only include John 3 and 16. It has John 3, 16, 17, 18, and 19. And we are told that a man is condemned because he believes not. That's why a man condemned. For no other reason. Condemned because he believes not. Not condemned because he's ordained to be condemned. Condemned because he believes not. And if he believes not, the previous verse is telling me he can't believe. For John 3 and 15 says, whosoever. He can't believe. But I say, when we pray that God will say, is it not a fact that God can so overrule? So overrule that salvation becomes available to man? I told you in giving you my testimony that I went along to a little gospel hall one Sunday afternoon, climbed the stairs of a typical gospel hall, and I met some folks who for 3 years prayed for me. Kept praying. I knew nothing about it. But my name was always before them. They kept praying. And God granted, even the circumstance happened in my life, that I was not wrong. I couldn't carry on fighting for a thing. I walked over a hill. I met a girl who was giving out tracts, who gave me one, who took me into a service where I was converted. And I found that the services were being held by the people in that new gospel who'd been praying for me for 3 years. God answers prayer. He creates circumstances whereby we get born under the sand of the world. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God.
Thank you, Brother Ford. Care to add anything to that, Brother John?
There's an interesting illustration of it in the book of Ruth. In chapter 1, you discover that God is moving in all the circumstances of this pagan woman. But she's a stranger to Boaz, who becomes her kinsman redeemer. But all the time in chapter 1, God is working behind the scenes in her circumstances. And she never even heard the name of Boaz. And yet God, there was a famine in the land. And the famine in the land drove Boaz and his family down to Boaz. And then there was not only a famine that came into her life, and it was a sovereign act of God over which she had no control, and about which he probably didn't know anything. But it was the first link in the chain of glory that Boaz did to say. And he walked down that first chapter, one thing after another happening in the circumstances of Ruth to bring her to Boaz in chapter 2. And while it's true that this is in this line of type, nevertheless teaches the truth that God does overrule the deal.
Yes. I think we will all agree. In fact, I've never met anyone yet who disagree on this, no matter how much they rejected absolute predestination. I have never met anyone yet who did not believe that there was, on one side, a divine working, on the other side, a human working, in connection with practically every conversion, just when and where and how they met, God alone might be able to explain. As I have been preaching all these years, I have attempted to preach as clearly as I possibly could, as sincerely as I could, as forcefully as I could. That was my part. But I believed that out there, God the Holy Spirit was working. And that somehow, what I was doing in my feeble way, and what he was doing in his omnipotent way, would together result in that which would be to the glory of God. Now, while we can't continue too long on any one of these questions or matters, is there any brother would like to contribute anything further from the floor? Remember, we asked yesterday if you feel ready to contribute or ask a question, to please rise, very briefly identify yourself, simply because it's being recorded, and speak clearly so that all of us can appreciate what you are saying. If there is nothing else on the floor, we'll pass on to our next question. Our brother Phillips has that one.
Well, that's true.
Well, let's not go into that. It's too deep.
Question is, since God does not determine such things as deep on the earth, what is his reason for allowing these things? Why does it have to be God to answer that question? It's part of the bigger question. Why did God allow Satan to tempt Adam and Eve, knowing as he did that it would result in the fall? And the promise of fall would stem the curse upon this planet Earth. It's all part of that bigger promise. And it goes back, a partial answer to this question surely goes back to the fact that when God made man, he said, let's make him in our image and after our likeness. That is, he made man as a moral creature. And he gave him free will. And he gave him the power of choice. And he placed it in a perfect environment. He said, everything's wrong except that one thing. Don't have that, that's mine. Without the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, there would be nothing to choose. But God planted that tree in the garden. It was so that these moral agents, these moral beings that he had created, could choose as free agents whether or not they would obey him. If God had not given man free will, men would be nothing but puppets on a piece of string. Robert Laidlaw, the author of that amazing booklet, The Reason Why, gives an interesting illustration in that booklet. He says, I've got a son. And he says, if I was a hypnotist, I could hypnotize my son. And I could take away his free will. And I could say to his son, put your arms around me. And because he was hypnotized, he put his arms around him. He said, son, kiss me goodnight. And the son would kiss him goodnight. Now, son, go to bed and go to sleep. And the son would go to bed and go to sleep because he hypnotized. He said, what nice thank you when he tried to get out of bed? He said, I want my son to put his arms around me and say, Dad, I love you. Of his own free will, because he does, not because he's a puppet on a legal slip. And that's what God wants. God could have made the whole world just to do exactly what he said. He's given the creatures instinct, and they're locked into a pattern. And the bee behaves the way it does because it's locked into that pattern, and it can't get out of that pattern into any other. If you've never seen the movie Israel Christ the Hill, sitting in the beam, that the very Odyssey is revealed to the difference between an instinct. The thought is a creature to do what it does because it has to do it because it has no rational power of thought laying there. And a human being. God made human beings. And when he gave Adam and Eve power of thought, there was always the possibility, right from the very start, that man would open the door to sin. So this question, why does God allow such things as deformed birth and so on, is really part of this greater question. And there is no real answer to any specific case, any more than you can answer the question, why were you born in the United States of America instead of Soviet Russia? Why were you born with white skin instead of black? Why were you born in this century and not 5,000 years ago? You can't answer any of those questions. And neither can anybody else. There's only one scripture that comes to my mind that would shed some light on this statement, It's in John chapter 9. We read, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. There it is. Since God does not determine such things as he formed birth, what is his reason for allowing these things? Well, here's a poor fellow, and he was born blind. His disciples asked him, saying, Master. Now they had a solution to this problem, or they had a partial solution. They said the answer to this whole thing is this. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now you think about their solution to the problem for a moment, and you see that their solution doesn't begin to solve the problem. Because if you take the first option that they gave, who did sin, this man, then you've got to assume reincarnation. That somehow or other this man has lived in another life, and he has sinned, and so this time he was born blind. That can't be true, because the Bible says it's appointed unto the man once to die, and after death the judgment. So obviously reincarnation isn't an answer to this question. Then the other option they gave the Lord, this man or his parents. Now that makes, of course, that would make this poor fellow suffer for somebody else's sin. And even human justice doesn't do that, let alone divine justice. What did the Lord say? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. And in this case, we see why God allowed it to happen. Because the time is coming when the Lord Jesus was going to use up this man's life as a stage from which he was going to demonstrate his deity. That's why it happened. Now there are many cases of thought, the majority of cases, why we don't know why it happened. Mm-hmm. But in this case, we can. Is it because God had a purpose in it? In most cases, he doesn't tell us what that purpose is. But as we said yesterday, we're going to find out when we get to the other side.
Mm-hmm. You care to add on this now?
Yes.
In the course of one ministry, I have found one little book that has been immensely. Some of you are aware of the little book written by Dale Evans, An Angel Unaware. I know of no book, apart from the Bible, that has been more helpful than I had to go and ask for someone had a child been born. I have mentioned your sister before. An Angel Unaware. She maintained it was through a child of the poor, mentally not the cure, that she and her husband came to know Christ. The blessing has come to so many through that. But I think it does get into, again, a very broader level. The circle we're going to be on this afternoon, the circle of partialism. Well, please, if you're facing a child that's been born and never could believe, because of mental inability, never could believe, and Christ only does for those that believe, not only if you put a child into the world that's mentally unstable, but you cast a child into hell that couldn't believe because of its mental capacity. So it gets into a much broader form. We deal with the very topic we're on today. If there's someone here who believes in a partial atonement, we ought to be.
Any contribution from the floor before we proceed?
I'd like to read three verses. No comment on my dead color. Proverbs 6, chapter 16.
Proverbs 6, 16.
What was your name, brother?
Smith.
From where, sir?
William Smith, from Raleigh, North Carolina. Proverbs 16, and verse 1, says, the preparation of the heart in man faith of Jesus. Isaiah 45. Turn to that, please. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these
things. Thank you. Anyone care?
Well, not for a moment, but we'll deal with that in a moment.
We
ought to get on with our...
Yes. We have one further question that I shall answer very briefly so we can move on. How do you answer a loved one who believes sincerely that whatsoever will be, will be? He does not believe we have a free will to do right or wrong, but that everyone's life is predestined. Now, I'm sure this is a real problem to the questioner, and so I would like to say that, personally, if I were in this situation, I would read three verses, possibly four, that I shall give to you at this time. I would read Matthew chapter 23, and verse 37. Rather familiar verse, but I shall read it once again. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I would, ye would not. Apparently, it was possible for Jerusalem to do the opposite to God, to what Jesus wanted them to do. I would, ye would not. With that, I would very closely link John chapter 5 and verse 40. Again, a familiar verse. John chapter 5 and verse 40. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I would read Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. A lovely verse. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now very much has been read into this verse, but it does not say. Notice what it says. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That is, God did not ask anyone else for advice when he made his eternal plans and purposes. The counsel was with himself. I think of an illustration of that in connection with the creation of man. Let us make man. The triune God taking counsel only with themselves as members of the triune God. So that Paul could ask, who hath been his counselor in Romans chapter 8? But in connection with this verse here, keep that expression in mind. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Then, our friends tell us, those counsels are irresistible. They are not. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Here are ones of whom it is said they went directly opposite to the counsel of God. Now, the word counsel here is exactly the same word as you have in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. It's the Greek word for purpose. And we are told that he works all things according to his purpose. We are told here of men who rejected the purpose or counsel of God against themselves. And that word reject is very interesting as well. It is translated in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21 as frustrate. Frustrate. It is translated in Galatians 3:15 as disannul. It is translated in 1 Corinthians 1:19 as bring to nothing. Does that mean then that God's purposes are going to be set aside because man resists? No. But they are, so far as I'm concerned. Those Pharisees disannulled. They frustrated. They brought to nothing God's counsels regarding them, and they'll never be in heaven. But somebody else will be there instead. Because, you see, God's purpose are going to march forward to a conclusion that God himself has determined. If you miss it, if I miss it, if anyone else misses it, it is their fault and no one else. God says in the opening chapters of Revelation, he says, let no man take thy crown. No man. You see, God's purpose for you is that there should be a crown of reward. If you live your life out of the will of God, another man will take your crown and will have it at the day of reward. God's purposes will be carried forth, absolutely. But I, or anyone else, can stubbornly and unbelievingly resist them successfully, so far as I'm concerned, and thus cut myself off from all of divine blessing. I think we shall see that more fully as we move along. But what I'd like to say is this. We want to get into this afternoon's study now and try and keep this on schedule a little. We are looking now at the second thought, and that is in connection with redemption. And as it is called, in connection with this, it's particular redemption. That is, just to be very brief, and I believe I'm being accurate in summing it up like this. Particular redemption is based on the fact that ultra-Calvinists teach that in a past eternity, beyond, back beyond creation, a certain definite number, which according to their own words, spoken and written, cannot be added to, nor diminished, that number was elected by God for salvation. And all that Christ did when he died on the cross was for those ones. Now that is what is meant by particular redemption. That is what we want to look into the Word of God and see as to the truth of it or the falsity of it. Before I sit down, I'd just like to say that personally, without going any further, and there's a lot further you can go, I reject that for three basic reasons. First of all, because all men everywhere are commanded to repent. All men. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Secondly, I reject it because the gospel is to be preached to every creature. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And thirdly, because we have clear statements in the Bible, which I'm sure will be referred to as we move on, that the death of Christ affects all the reasons why I absolutely reject what might be called particular redemption, limited atonement, anything that puts a limit on the death of Christ so far as its availability to all men everywhere. Now, will you, brethren, please take it from there.
I think there are one or two very obvious scriptures that come to one's mind, and I don't think that the words of Timothy, to which we were referring in the course of the week, can go without being read. 1 Timothy and chapter 2. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time.
Brother John?
Redemption store is, you know, a great way of bringing green stamps something that has been paid for and supposed to be free, if you don't understand. Actually, you pay for what you get there in the store, so they give you a stamp, the attitude of life. So it's paid for actually by yourself. But this matter of salvation has been paid for by the Lord. And the main task is to hand them over and get what has been paid for. These can kind of be the tokens of faith. And a person with their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they get the benefit of Christ's redemption. And when we trust Christ as our Savior, we find out that we have been bought with a price and with a glorified Lord who belongs to Him.
Thank you, Brother Detweiler. You might want, yes, excuse me.
Hey, Dr. Mary, under the precept that lay down in a particular thinking, would there be any way that a person could know that he was a member of the elect or one of the people who say that it was?
I don't follow quite. He's asking, Mr. McKay, under Calvin's treaty. Is there any way that a person can know that they are one of the elect? Well, I wouldn't know at all under Mr. Calvin's theory, but I would know from the Bible that the only one who knows the elect are those who have believed in Christ.
Amen.
Because there isn't anything in the Bible that indicates that an unbeliever is one of the elect. If there is, I've missed it in almost 50 years of studying the Scriptures. But after we learn, and as I said yesterday, brethren, it's because the devil is getting us to lose what God wants us to enjoy that I'm ready to roll up my sleeves.
I cut mine up.
Good. I couldn't afford that. But, look, outside the door, the old preachers used to preach, men who won thousands to Christ. They preached that outside the door it said, whosoever will. And they invite everyone to go in. And after you got in, through whosoever will, you turned around, and the inside of the same door said, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now that's good theology and that's good Bible.
Amen.
And that's good gospel.
Amen. That's good sense.
And it's only those that are inside that know they're elect. And they're the only ones that have got any business to know anything about it. The biggest mistake is talking to unsaved people about election. Thing to do is talk to them about their sin until God convicts them and then tell them about Christ. Somebody said to C.H. Spurgeon, you ought to preach only to the elect. Well, he said, you go around and put a tag on each one of them and I'll preach to them then. I'm sure of this. If under my preaching any non-elect sinner lands up in heaven, God will forgive me. You might want to jot down the 7 verses that I have, just a reference, that satisfy me that the death of Christ is for all. I'll give them to you in the order in your Bible so that you can just turn them quite quickly, not right now. Many of them you'll recognize immediately. All of them, I think you will. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John 3:17, already been referred to, that the world through him might be saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he died for all. Repeated twice over. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. We've already had 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe you gave the 6th verse, a ransom for all. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, he takes the death for all men, the authorized says in italics, and some would like to make a lot about that. Well, you just fill in anything you want to after that. He takes the death for all. You put men, things, women, boys, girls, whatever you want to. Scripture simply says, he takes the death for all. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, as our brother Detwaller has read to us, he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, out of those three, if I were giving a message, which I mustn't dare to do, but out of those three, I think I would show you that there are three things that the Scripture and the Spirit says very definitely that Christ did for all the world in dying. First of all, he gave a ransom. Secondly, he reconciled the world. Thirdly, he was the propitiation for the world. Now, each one of those words, this isn't a time or place, but each one of those words is a very, very interesting word in the Greek and covers a great deal. That you can add it all up to just what our brother has said, the death of Christ made a satisfaction that can cover any and every sinner that comes. This is what settled it once and for all for me. How many sins have I committed in my life? Well, I don't know. You don't know. Only God would know. But God knows, in his omniscience, the number of sins I have committed. God knows how many people have lived on the world, in the world, and of sin. And if you multiply the sin of an individual by the sin of all the people in the world, past, present, future, you would have a staggering sum. It would even send one of our modern computers into a tailspin. But it would be, although a vast sum, it would be an infinite, a finite sum. There would be a beginning to it and an end to it. Because it was committed by finite beings, it would be an infinite total. That man who died on the cross of Calvary was infinite. The eternal Son of the living God. And an infinite being can only perform what is infinite. And over against the finite sin of man, staggering though it is, you put the infinite sacrifice of Christ. And brethren, sisters, there's room for all. There's room for all. Where there are multiplied million times more sinners on earth than ever have been, the death of my Savior would be sufficient for all. But everyone would have to come individual and accept him before they be saved.
Amen. That's another.
Mr. McKay, somebody once asked D.L. Moody about the election and non-election. And Mr. Moody said, he said, the elected or whosoever goes and the non-elected or whosoever won't.
Yeah. I think that's just it exactly. As we said yesterday, we acknowledge the Word of God teaches the sovereignty of God. It also teaches just as clearly the free will of man. And generally, the objection that's raised is that if man is given a free will to make a choice, then you are infringing on the sovereignty of God. Now, that's not so. I'm no logician whatsoever, but that is not a logical argument. I don't care who advances it. God sovereignly said something like this: salvation will be only through my Son. Salvation will be only to those who accept Him. Now, God was sovereign in that. He didn't ask advice from anyone. He drew the circle for salvation. It's through Christ alone. It's through faith in Christ. And inside that circle, any man has to use his own free will that God has given him. And as long as he stays in that circle, he is not infringing on the sovereignty of God. If he goes outside of it, says, I'll get to heaven by my own good works. God says, you're outside my sovereign will. You either get back in or go to hell. You see? God has drawn the sovereignty circle. If you stay inside that, our responsibility is to accept Christ as our Savior. It would be just as logical to say that the sinner out there believing in Christ is helping God to save him. And that's what it says. As for it to be said that I'm helping God by preaching. Am I? Do any of us who have the privilege of winning souls to Christ, do we go around saying, you know, I had a part in that person being saved? Oh, no. A man on Calvary did all the work. All we did was tell about it. And all the sinner did was take it. And there's no merit in taking a free gift that you don't deserve. But it's foolish not to do it. Amen.
Thank you. Knowing then your election of God, it's the present who know the election of God. When once you are in the family, you begin to run. But also, we are promised to continue the individual patience that very well is in the second chapter of the book of the book. For this thought, wonderful to be among people who are affected by the way of God.
Amen.
And watch every will. And not to displace any will. The sacrament of failing to eternal salvation. And the glory of our Savior to cross the
salvation.
Right. Don't get out of it. I have done right in the long ago. For this time also, thank thee for us. Because when he received word,
which he has heard of us.
You receive it not as the words of man. Thousands, blessings, joy, the pain of all of it. For that reason, we should make sure, even when we need it, when we might be urgent to listen to us, to recognize, I believe that because it's God's will. Not simply because I have confidence in the Peter. Too much confidence in the Peter. And you don't need to, because it's not the day. And here from you, you have an affection for us. So I don't know whether Christians are all Christians doesn't speak about the affection for us. But he does say, and that's what I want to say. He does say, that the word of God didn't just hear it all, but the word of God, which affects your way with us, there's something going on within you now. And it affects the way with us. It is this day, and for those who are standing to deal with you. That's what you need to do. That's what you need to do.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Brother Smith. Thank you.
I'd just like to ask one question that's not that I disagree with what you said, but it's something that hasn't fully understood. Luke 1:15 speaks with John the Baptist, being filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb, did he have the responsibility of receiving Christ personally?
I do not know. Personally, I'm sure my brethren do, but I like to.
I pass this comment lastly for what it's worth, that if John the Baptist had kept his head, he wouldn't have lost his head. Now you work that out.
Yes.
I had one question I'd like to ask the panel. I'm Bill Mellon, from New Virginia. In relation to this word ransom, as already been mentioned, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. A parallel verse of scripture, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto him, but a minister to give his life and ransom for many. Now, is it proper to say that the Holy Spirit in relation to the Word of God here, the first passage of Scripture, verse 10-8, to the whosoever will, and those who have been redeemed, to look back and glory, as you've already mentioned, but the door of the fact and say, well, we have been,
yes, I think the thought, now the word here that we're discussing, ransom, is lutron, which is to loosen. It's to loosen. And as has already been pointed out in connection with this, the provision has been made for all men, just as Brother Detweiler referred to Matthew chapter 13. The man, you remember, finds the treasure in the field. He doesn't purchase the treasure, he purchases the field. But of course, purchasing the field, he gets the treasure that's in it. And in his interpretation of it, our Lord said further down that the field is the world. That then explains that difficult verse that our brother Detweiler also referred to in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where men who undoubtedly are ungodly men, yet they are spoken of as having been bought by the Lord. Now, I believe the ransom price, as I have said, was an infinite price which was available for all the world and sufficient for all the world. But it is efficient only for those who are in Christ, who have accepted Him, and thus they come into the good of that which has been purchased for them by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is one of the things that the Scripture says has been done for the world. A ransom, a redemptive price, sufficient to loosen, has been paid. In that sense, He's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. No one else could do it. All that has been done, is being done, ever will be done, in connection with the taking away of the sin of the world, is all based on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Now when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you have that expression, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. The reconciliation there is to change or to alter. Now does that mean that God was changed through the death of Christ? No. We know the liberal lie that God is pictured as having been changed from a vindictive God to a God of love by the death of Christ. We have nothing to do with that. But now we must remember, while God is a God of love, He's a God of holiness. And God hates sin. And God's attitude toward a man that's in sin must be different than his attitude toward a man who's in Christ. But the death of Christ has made it possible for God to alter His attitude in this sense. He has not lowered His standards. He still hates sin just as much, but He has been so satisfied through the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ that He can stand now in an attitude willing to accept the vilest sinner there is. Instead of having to turn away from that sinner in absolute abhorrence, He can turn toward him, offering him the gospel. And just may I take the minute to conclude the thought. The third thing, as we have done for the world, is that already referred to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, and the word there, a propitiation for the world, here the propitiation there is to atone for or to make amends for. Now, God in Christ has received that which enables Him to righteously and justly forgive the sin of any sinner except Christ, because Christ made amends on Calvary's cross for sin in its entirety. So thank God, we have a death of Christ that's as broad as the world and is as narrow as those who receive it.
Amen.
Thank you for coming. Appreciate the interest that there has been. And remember now, if you haven't got your copy of the book, Divine Sovereignty and Human Freedom, I'm surprised that there are still about 20-odd copies that's left. I had thought they would all have been gone by yesterday, but be sure and get your copy. I say it's the best thing in print that I know of, It'll reward you reading it again and again. It'll save you a lot of other reading. They'll be sure and real.